Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you're our Savior and our Lord. We thank you that you were willing to die for us, but that you didn't stay there in the grave, that you rose again, that you ascended on high, and that we have proof of that. And so I pray that we would live our lives victorious. And as we begin this new study in the book of Acts, that we would learn how to go from fearful to faith and how to move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're looking forward to an exciting time with you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're beginning in the book of Acts. And as I told you when we started Luke, Dr. Luke wrote two volumes, but he had the whole picture in mind when he began. And we know that because in antiquity, they would write long books, but when they came to a point they needed to stop, then they would refer back to the original one when they went into the next one. And they would do an introduction that was similar, and we've seen that as you started Acts today. So, today's your quiz, okay? No, this is your final exam on Luke. You must all get an A or I fail. How's that? So let's talk about Luke. What do we know about him? Was he a Jew or a Gentile?
Gentile.
Gentile. Good job. What was his occupation now that I told you? He was a doctor, but what kind of a doctor? He was a physician. What else do we know about him? Pardon? He was not an eyewitness to Jesus' life and ministry. Well, if he wasn't an eyewitness, how did he get his information? I'm hearing a careful investigation. He talked to the eyewitnesses and then he faithfully recorded it for us. Well, we also have some information from our first century church fathers by the name of Eusebius and Jerome, and he adds a little bit more information that they would have known in the first century. Luke was a Syrian of Antioch, by profession a physician, we know that. He was a disciple of the apostles. Interesting. So he sat at the feet of the apostles. And later he became a follower of Paul until Paul was martyred. He served the Lord without distraction, without a wife and without children, and he died at the age of 84 in central Greece. And I love this. He died full of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you love to have that said about you? When you died full of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's talk about who Luke's audience was. Who specifically was he writing to?
Theophilus.
Most excellent Theophilus in the book of Luke, but did you notice a difference in the book of Acts? How did he address him? Just as Theophilus, and we know that he's his patron. Because he was most excellent, that meant he was part of the equestrian or the upper class of the Romans. He paid for Luke to write these, and why would he call him by a title? Maybe they were just acquaintances at the beginning, or maybe he was just checking out the claims of Christ and didn't know for sure. But by the time you get to Acts, he's a fellow brother, and we see a much more familiar address to him. But beyond Theophilus, who else was the book addressed to? The Gentiles, Gentile believers. It was much more than just to Theophilus. We know he did so by a careful investigation, and it was for, again, the broader audience of the Gentile believers. Now let's do a very quick overview of the book of Luke. We're going to have to fly really quick because he starts with dual birth narratives. He gives us John the Baptist and Jesus. This is important because it fulfills Scripture. John was the one who was the forerunner to the Messiah. That's from Malachi, and the one who prepared the way of the Lord from Isaiah. And then Luke shows us the witnesses that Jesus was the Messiah. How many witnesses do you have in a Jewish culture?
Two.
Luke gives us two. John gives us a third. So the first time Jesus is in the water of the baptism, he comes out. What's the first witness?
The Father in heaven
says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Now, I like Mark's account. I like Mark's account because he says God ripped open heaven and you can see him sticking his head down saying, "This is it." He's finally here, but it was exciting when we got into that. That was the first witness. The second witness, the Spirit of the Lord came down and rested on him like a dove. That was the second witness. So that's the two witnesses that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. If we go over to the book of John, John himself John as he's baptizing him. Then Jesus walks by later and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So that is the witnesses that we have. Now, after God's anointing of him with the Holy Spirit and confirming that he's indeed the Messiah, what did he do? He was led where? Into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan or tested by God. And that was particularly important because it showed us that, yes, he is the Messiah, but it's not a political battle. The battle is between God and Satan for mankind. Then, according to Luke, his ministry began in his hometown. What was his hometown? Nazareth. Now, this is where it gets tricky. According to Luke, Jesus was in the synagogue and he was reading scriptures that day from Isaiah. Basically, everything that he would do, he would heal the blind and he would free the captives from Satan and all these type of things. And he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I am the Messiah, right? Now, how did the hometown crowd respond at first? Oh, you guys get an A. They were excited. The morning group missed that part. So you're listening here. If you have any question, go to Luke 4, around verse 21, and we find out that the hometown was excited that Jesus was the Messiah. He was going to do all these wonderful things. But that changed very quickly. Where did he say he was going to take God's miracles and the gospel to? To the Gentiles. And then what was the result? They rejected him and tried to kill him. Now, Luke is showing us that's exactly what's going to happen in Jesus' ministry. And, of course, we saw that. Jesus then made a new hometown. Where did he go? Up to Capernaum, which is right up there around the Sea of Galilee, and spent most of his time around there in the Galilee. And while he was going through the Galilee, he was healing people, and he was casting out demons. And what was the question that they always asked? Who is he? Who can do this type of thing? And that was to show his identity and prove that he was the Messiah. At the same time he was doing this, this was a time of popularity among the people, but there was opposition amongst the religious leaders. And what were they asking? Who is this? Who's this rabbi from the small town of Nazareth that's able to go around and do this and get this big following of the people? He hasn't been to Jerusalem. We don't know him. He hasn't trained under us. Who is this? And, of course, he became a threat to their security and authority, and they began to plot his death. Well, Luke then continues the story showing that they were successful in getting him crucified. But where did they get the evidence? Who gave them the evidence? Jesus himself, because he could not deny that he was the Messiah. And so Luke shows us then through his trials, through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, that Jesus is the one who's very much in control. He is doing exactly what God had called him to do. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, Luke's document then ends there with the gospel, and he opens Acts with, this is what Jesus began to do and teach. If he began to do and teach, what does that mean? It's not done. There's more. And, of course, that takes us into the book of Acts. Have you ever wondered why it's called the book of Acts? After all, Luke didn't give it a gospel and an Acts title. That was actually added when the canon was put together in the second century. And the word Acts probably comes from the fact that it includes the Acts of the Apostles and the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But we don't know for sure. When and where was Acts written? Probably somewhere between 60 and 62 A.D. And we're going to find out that he spent 2 years with Paul while he was imprisoned in Caesarea. Luke's primary audience is the same, Theophilus and the Gentile believers. Why did he write Acts? Well, to show how faith in Jesus as the Messiah began in Jerusalem, then in just a little more than 30 years, moved all the way to Rome. Now, Rome is considered the ends of the earth because we know all roads lead to Rome. In other words, if you were going to go anywhere, you had to be at Rome and all the information would get out. And so that was important and considered the ends of the earth at that time. Luke continues to show that God's plan of salvation through Jesus is available to all Jews and Gentiles. His purpose, again, is the same. So as far as an overview of the book of Acts, it begins with the events around Jesus' ascension, which was the conclusion of Jesus' earthly ministry in bodily form, and now he's exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father. Luke shows how Jesus' ministry continued to unfold after his ascension as the Holy Spirit empowers his believers, and they take the message of salvation from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So our key verse for all of Acts is Acts 1:8. Let's say it all together. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let's take a look at what we're talking about here. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Judea. The circle gets bigger, up to Samaria, and then all the way to the ends of the earth. That actually becomes the outline for the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 8:3 is the gospel to Jerusalem. Acts 8:4 to 12:25 is the gospel to Judea and Samaria, and then Acts 13 forward is the gospel to the ends of the earth. This year, over the next 3 months, we are going to be covering the first part, the gospel to Jerusalem. So some of the things that are going to happen: the empowering of the believers with the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the church, the story of Peter as he takes on the role of leadership, the first martyr Stephen, and the introduction to Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. Now think about it. Why would Luke want to follow the story of Saul or the Apostle Paul? Who was the apostle to? The Gentiles. And we're going to find out that Luke becomes a follower of Paul, actually a co-worker, and so he becomes part of the story as he changes to an eyewitness of the story. So with that, let's begin the book of Acts. And if you open your Bibles, we're going to go ahead and follow through on that. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave convincing proof that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Notice again, Jesus began to do and teach, indicating that, guess what, he's not done. Who picks it up now? The apostles. They will continue to do what Jesus began to do and teach. Notice the change. We're no longer disciples. We're apostles now. And this is ones who are sent. But there's another important thing in there. He said, many men have come and given convincing proof that he was alive. Jesus is not a vision. Remember when the women came from the tomb and they said to the disciples, we have seen him? And what did the disciples think it was? Just a vision. It was a fairy tale. And he says, no, there's very much convincing proof. How many did he appear to? Over 500. That's a lot of evidence. How many do you have to have?
Two.
You only have to have two. There's the proof that he is alive. And he did so over 40 days. Continuing on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift that the Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait. Don't leave. Now that's interesting. A couple things. First off, don't leave Jerusalem. Where would they go? Back home, which is where? Probably in the Galilee. Why had they come to Jerusalem in the first place? Do you remember? For Passover, unleavened, first fruits. They ended, and it's 50 days from first fruit to the next holiday, which is Pentecost. So naturally, they would have gone home. And he says, but just wait now. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And I thought, well, how appropriate is that? What would Peter have done? Can you think about this? He's finally got it all together, right? Now he knows Jesus is risen. He's ready to go. He's going to be a witness. And what does he do? He'd probably go out in his own power and strength, but he's told that he has to wait. Then he talks about John's baptism. It's a good time to review that. John baptized in the Jordan River. Remember, they would be immersed in the Jordan River. It was repentance, but it was a baptism of the head, heart, hands, and feet. The head represents every thought, heart, all your will and emotion, your hands, everything you do, and your feet everywhere you go. So it was a dedication of oneself totally to the Lord. Now, how do you explain the Holy Spirit coming? Well, he said it's going to be a baptism. How would they have understood it? Baptism can be either by immersion, but it also means a deluge. So think about that. In Luke, he said, when the Holy Spirit will come upon you from on high. So what he's saying, there's going to be a deluge from on high coming upon you. How else do you describe it? I mean, we have 20/20 hindsight, but how would you describe such a thing? And he says, and you're going to know it because with it will come power, wisdom, and joy. Well, they were meeting together and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Don't you love it? Remember how Luke portrays the disciples? What are they? A work in progress. Now, we have to remember that we've backtracked a little bit from Luke because Luke gave us the resurrection, some proofs, and then he ascended on high. Now he's going back and giving us the 40 days. So, again, Peter's all excited. The disciples are excited. And he says, all right, you've done what you said. You were crucified and raised on the third day. Now is the kingdom going to come? I mean, you've done everything right. Notice Jesus' answer. I wonder if he was frustrated with him at this point. But remember, the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. So he says to them, now, we've got to refocus our thinking because it's not for you to know the times or date. The Father has set his own authority. In other words, don't worry about that. Notice he doesn't say it won't happen because it will. But he says, you've got your orders. You need to wait and then you'll be my witnesses. That's where you need to think of right now. And you are to wait until you receive that power from the Holy Spirit, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So after this, then he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Notice, he was taken up before what? Their very eyes. You know, a lot of people will say that this isn't true, that this is just a metaphor, that, you know, this was just a vision. It is before their very eyes. It was a visible event that took place. And he says, as he was taken up, how was he hidden? By a cloud. Okay, these are first century Jewish young men that know their Torah. So what are they thinking? We've got to go back and understand where they were coming from. When you're talking about a cloud, let's go back to the wilderness days. Moses had led him out into the wilderness. How did they know God's presence was with them? What was there? A cloud. How would they know to move? Because the cloud would pick up and move, and that means God says, let's go. Okay, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the law, and what envelops the mountain? A cloud. God's presence is there with him. Then he comes down and he builds the tabernacle exactly as God has said. They dedicate the tabernacle, and how do they know God's presence is in there? Because a cloud comes and fills it. We could continue. What about the Temple of Solomon? How do they know God moved from the tabernacle to the temple? Because a cloud fills it. A cloud represents the presence of God. Now, sometimes it's called the Shekinah, and often we view the Shekinah as this brilliance, but that's not what Shekinah is. That's the very presence of God. If we add the glory, which is the brilliance, that's the glory. So if you say the Shekinah glory, you have the presence of God and all his glory. But when we're talking about Shekinah, we're just talking about the presence. Okay, so go with me back to this story. We have to backtrack a little bit with Luke. He says, okay, he's given them, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon. You're going to be my witnesses. What was he doing at the end of Luke when he was taken up? He was blessing them. He took on the role of the high priest where he raised his hands and was giving these 12 apostles the blessing that had been given to Israel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you, etc. So as he's doing this, he's being lifted up into the clouds. What is happening to Jesus? How would they understand? Where is Jesus going? Into the very presence of the Lord. And what did Jesus say that he was going to do in the Gospel of Luke? He's going to be taken up. And what did he tell Caiaphas that so upset him that he could go right into the Holy of Holies? And what could he do? Sit down at the right hand of God. So they would have recognized this. Here is Jesus going up into a cloud, right into the presence of God, where he would sit down, mission accomplished. And he becomes the first fruit, the resurrection, entering into heaven in the full body. And notice then we have two witnesses. He says, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Okay, here's our two witnesses again. Luke always says they're men dressed in white. Matthew tells us right out. Who are they? They're angels. And we think about this. Maybe they were the two that were at the tomb as well. And he says, men of Galilee. Why would he call them that? Because that's probably where they're from. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking at the sky? Can you imagine if you saw that? What would you be doing? Probably standing there just wondering, what is going on here? Notice what he says. This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go. Isn't that exciting? He's going to come back exactly as he went. But he's just gently nudging them. Don't just stand here. You've got work to do. You have a job. You have a mission. According to Luke's gospel, what did they do at this point? They had finally got it. Jesus is not just the Messiah. He's the very Son of God. And what did they do? Well, before that, what did they do here before they left the Mount of Olives? They knelt down and worshiped him. For the first time, and that's at the end of Luke, they recognize that he indeed was the Son of God, and they worship him. Well, then they return to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, and our Bible writers assume you know your way around Jerusalem, so we need to make sure. This is the view when there's nothing on it. Mount of Olives, down to the Kidron Valley. This is the Temple Mount and David City. This is the area that David had. Then we go down into the Tyropian Valley and on to the Western Hill. So we find that they come from the Mount of Olives. This is a very important part to Scripture. They assume that you know where the Mount of Olives is. What had Jesus been doing there the last week?
Praying.
Oh, praying. Yes, he'd taken his disciples there and praying. He was in pain, too. He also was probably staying there at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We have a lot happening on the Mount of Olives. He says it was a Sabbath walk from the city. Now, a Sabbath walk doesn't mean it was Saturday, but it means simply that it was about 2,000 cubits or a little less than 3/4 of a mile from there. And then they returned to Jerusalem, and when they arrived, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. Now, tradition tells us that they stayed in the home of John Mark. We've talked about him a couple weeks ago. John Mark is known as Mark, the gospel writer. So here they are, right after the 40 days, and they're meeting in Jerusalem at the home of John Mark. We're going to meet him in Acts 12:12. And they're meeting in a room that's large enough to hold 120 people. Have you thought about that? One room, upstairs in a house. That's a pretty big insula. Now, we're familiar with large insulas, large households, but they're normally in places out in the country, not in walled cities. Because this is a large home within Jerusalem, we're pretty sure we know where it was. Let's look at the map of what it would have looked like when Jesus was there. Here's the temple and the mount. Here's David's city. The Tyropian Valley then here is developed. You would normally come into Jerusalem this way. This is the market where the merchants are. And then we go up into this area called the Upper City. Then we have the business district, and outside they had a new city developing. Do you notice anything between the density, between David's city, the lower city, and maybe the upper city? Any idea where a house that had a room that would hold at least 120 might be? In the upper city. This is the wealthy part. And just to give you a clue, this is where Herod's palace is. So the upper city is a very wealthy area. And chances are that's where they were meeting. Who was present there? Well, they tell us the 11 disciples, now the apostles, and the women. Now, I can't pass this up, because Luke once again brings up the importance of women in Jesus' ministry. In a culture that downplays women, here we have them in equal participation throughout Jesus' life and ministry. So it's no surprise that they're here with the men waiting, as Jesus had told them, and instructed them. Now, who was the woman that Luke mentions at this point? His mother, Mary. What a wonderful woman she is. This is the last time we see her in Scripture, and how appropriate it is that she would be in prayer in the upper room as she waits. She is really a role model for us in Scripture, a model of faith and trust, because you remember, as a young teenage girl that was engaged but not married, the angel said, "You're going to bear a son?" And she asks, "How can that be?" And she's told the Holy Spirit will come upon you, knowing that in that society she could have been put to death. What was her reaction? "I'm your servant," whatever. And she gives birth to Jesus the Messiah. How appropriate it is that she is now there when we give birth to the church. Notice also that we have Jesus' brothers here amongst us. Now, if you've been raised in the Catholic Church, you may question the fact that he had brothers. I want you to see that Scripture tells us very clearly he did have brothers. In fact, he's the oldest of five boys and had at least two sisters, so they had seven in their family at least. And in Mark's Gospel, he gives us their names. Interesting. Why would Mark know their names? Because where are they meeting? In Mark's home. Who's there? Mark and his brothers and the disciples. So we meet them in Mark 6:3, and their names are James. That's his next brother. Now we're going to get to meet James. He's quite a wonderful man because he becomes the patriarch of the Church of Jerusalem. James will also die for his faith. And we know that Jesus made a special appearance to James in 1 Corinthians 15:7 after he saw Mary Magdalene, and before he revealed himself to his disciples, he went and talked to his brother James. That's significant because when we follow John's gospel, we find out that his brothers ridiculed him all the way up to Passover and even up to his death. In fact, there's one point that they said, "If you think you want to be a political leader, this is how you need to do it. Go in there." And they're giving him such a hard time. They did not believe in him. So here we find them now in the upper room. His next brother is Joseph. We don't know about him. Oh, back up. James also has a book in the Bible called James. Then we have Joseph, and then we go to Judas. And Judas also has a little book in the Bible. What's his book called? Jude, just before Revelation. And then we have Simon and the two sisters. Well, what were they doing while they were waiting? I love this. It says they were joined together consistently in prayer. Now, there's two important words here. Joined together, we could say they were of one mind. But the one that really jumped out to me was consistently. Now, I'm not Dr. Shaner, and I can't go into all the Greek, but from my research, another way of saying that is they were resolute. Does that word ring any bells for you? It should if you've been part of this class. If we go back to the Old Testament, we met a young man whose name was Daniel. And he was taken into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, and he was resolute that he would follow his Lord. And he ended up second to the Pharaoh. Who was resolute in Luke? Jesus. And what was he resolute on? Setting his face towards Jerusalem and fulfilling his mission. So how appropriate it is that after the resurrection, Jesus sends them to wait, and here we find them united and resolute in their purpose and doing exactly what they've seen Jesus do, which is be in prayer. Well, leadership role is now taken up by Peter, and let's look at Acts 1:15. It says, "In those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. I want us to notice, up to this point, Jesus, the people that were following him were called followers. Today we're called Christians. How does that change? Well, in Acts they're no longer followers because Jesus is not here to follow. So they're now called believers because they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he's the Messiah. Put that in your memory bank because we're going to follow us to find out how we ended up being called Christians. Now, we know that Jesus was there for 40 days, and it's 50 days to Pentecost. So we now have a 10-day time period where they're waiting and praying. And so Luke tells us what happened during one of those events. He said there was 120 men present in the upper room. Did that strike you at all? 120. Now, what's the significance of 120? Because it says there were about 120. Now, he was revealed to over 500. Maybe some of them went home. We don't know where they are. But why is there 120? Well, it's important in the Jewish culture, because if you're going to start a new community, if you're going to have a council, and if you're going to be truly legal, guess how many men you have to have? 120, 12 times 10. So you have 120 men, and that's significant to be legal. In other words, what's happening up there is legal because it's a new community, and they basically, we would say, have a quorum. It's legal, what they're about to do. It says, Peter then addresses them, and he says, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. I wonder if they were puzzled. If Jesus is the Messiah, he's the very Son of God, why did he choose Judas if he knew he was going to betray him? I'm sure they were questioning that. And Peter had been diligently studying scripture, and he turned to the Psalms. And we know David's Psalms are Holy Spirit inspired today, so he knew they were then too. And what he did was used a technique that he'd seen Jesus use to teach often. And it's a style called Valcamore. In English, it's called light to heavy. If this is so, then how much more is this? So we should be familiar with that phrase. What Peter is saying is, if David spoke this about somebody that would betray him, and he's an earthly king, then how much more would it apply to the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords and one who would betray him? In other words, it's a comparison of light and heavy. And what was the comparison? He says, well, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his leadership. Now, I ask you today in your lesson, since there's only 11 disciples, because Judas is now dead, why did they feel they had to have 12? What were some of your answers from your lesson? What did Jesus say that they would be doing? They would be judging the 12 tribes. They would sit on 12 thrones. 12 represents all of Israel. This is a new community. They are going to be representing the faithful remnant, those who are truly following the Lord. And it's important that there are 12 of them. And so Peter sets the qualifications out. He says, this one must have been with us from the beginning of John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. From one of these must be a witness with us for his resurrection. In other words, it's not just been Jesus and the 12 that have been traveling together. Did you pick up on that? Luke's already said they were traveling with the women. But now we find out that there was others as well. And how long have they been there? From the time of the baptism all the way through the resurrection. In other words, this has to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. Well, two men qualify. First, we have Joseph called Barsabbas, means the son of the Sabbath, probably born on Saturday. He also has a Roman name, Justus, and Matthias, who means gift of the God. How did they do this? They prayed, and then they cast lots. Okay, now we got to do a pop quiz for those that were here from the Old Testament. The casting of the lots was done by the Urim and Thummim. And where was that kept? Oh, you're good. The high priest wore a breastplate with 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes. And behind that, there was a pocket. And he kept the Urim and Thummim, which he would throw, and God would then judge yes or no or whatever. We don't know how that worked at all. But we do know how casting of lots worked traditionally within the culture. What they would have done is taken two stones. One would say Barsabbas, and the other one would say Matthias, and they would put them in a jar. Then they would pray and ask that the Lord would choose which one, and then they would start shaking. And guess what? It's the first one out. And who was the first one to come out? Matthias. And that was God's choice to then become the 12th apostle. Now, I know Peter's often criticized for going ahead of God and doing it this way, choosing another apostle. I mean, who told him to do that? Well, keep in mind that Jesus appeared to Peter in both John 21 and 1 Corinthians, even though Luke doesn't record it. He alludes to it. Remember the two on Emmaus said, Peter said he appeared to Peter? Jesus actually spent time with Peter. Maybe he talked with Peter and said, you know, this is how Scripture is fulfilled and you need to do this. We don't know that. Also, the other thing is that he needed to be chosen by God. Well, he certainly would have felt that way when they were casting the lots. But who does God choose as another apostle? Paul. Most people feel that was God's choice. But he doesn't meet the qualifications. Was Paul there when Jesus was baptized?
No.
Was he there for the ministry? Was he there at his death, burial, resurrection? No, he's not an eyewitness. And so he doesn't qualify. As far as did Peter go ahead of God? I don't know. And we're not going to know until we get there in heaven and see who's on those 12 thrones. And then we'll know the answer. But in the meantime, it's a mystery. Well, let's wrap up our first chapter of Acts today, because in this one house, this one insula, Luke documents the beginning of the new community of faith. 120 means it's a new community. It's important. They are legal. Matthias being chosen was legal. But notice how they are defined. They are united in heart and mind. They are resolute on their mission, obedient to Jesus as they wait now for the empowerment from on high. Is there a lesson in here? Yeah. It has to do with waiting. Do you ever have to wait? Have you ever asked God for anything and then you have to wait and you wait and you wait? Do you realize that waiting is probably the hardest work that we can ever do? But I want us to notice it's not idleness. It doesn't mean you just sit there and twiddle your thumbs. There's a perfect example of what we need to be doing. What are we supposed to be doing? Spending time in prayer and study of God's Word. Now, the Bible is full of examples of what we do when we go ahead of God's timing. Remember a couple by the name of Abraham and Sarah? And God told Abraham very clearly that they were going to have a baby and that he was going to be the son of promise. And they waited a few years until Sarah was past childbearing ages, and then she thought, well, I better help God out here because he doesn't know what he's doing. And so what did she do? She gave Abraham her servant and said, okay, maybe this is how you're going to have a baby. And guess what? They had a son by the name of Ishmael. But that wasn't the son of promise. But for 13 years, he was the prince. And then what happened? Sarah got pregnant with the son of promise, Isaac. But you see, they had gone ahead of God's timing. They didn't wait for God. And today we have a Middle Eastern problem between the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael's, and the Jews, who are the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. And today the Jews control a very small portion of land. And the Arabs, if you were here for Dr. Toplinski, have most of the Middle East, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Egypt. But what do they want? Only this little piece of Israel. Imagine if they got everything except for Temple Mount. What would they want? Temple Mount. Is it really the land they want? No. They want to wipe out the Jews. And all that became because they didn't wait on God's timing. Well, is there something you're waiting for in your life? Something you've asked the Lord for? There's another little secret I need to let you in on, and that's about prayer. You know what? Prayer's not for God. Did you know that? Prayer's for us. He really doesn't need our prayers. And another thing that prayer is not. A prayer is not going to God and saying, you know what, I've got this problem and this is now how it ought to be fixed. So, please do this. But you know what, I do that all the time. You saw my little grandbaby up there and it's, Lord, you made her. I know everything about her. She's 7 months old. Now fix her so we can come bring her home. I know that's your will. But that's not what prayer is all about. You see, he told them they needed to wait and they needed to pray. Now, pray isn't consistent. It's not all day long. You do other things, but it's send you more time in prayer. You spend time in God's Word so that He can speak to you. And the purpose of prayer is to align our will with His. What we can do is bring the situation. Lord, here is the situation. I don't know how it's going to work out, but line my will with yours. And what happens when we get lined up with God? That's our lesson next week, because He can pour out His Holy Spirit upon us and He can move when we're aligned with what He wants to do. I want us to see that prayer is what will define the ministry of these young disciples. Their work in progress, they see that they don't have it. But once they spend time in prayer and they align with God's will, He's able to use them in a powerful way. And it's the same for you and me. When we spend time in prayer, which doesn't mean a one-way conversation where we tell God everything and then walk away, but where we spend time reading His Word, speaking with Him, and then quietly listening so that He can reflect back to us how He wants this to work, then He can move out and move through us. And He's chosen us to be His hands and His feet in our society. It's amazing. Why would our God do that? He doesn't need us, but He chose us. And that's all part of His wonderful plan. You will also notice that your lesson for 2 weeks from tonight is only one page long. It is only one page long, but it is powerful. This is the lesson I've waited 5 years for. I have been sitting on my hands. But what I hope to do, and if you could pray for me on this too, and I probably shouldn't tell you in case it doesn't happen, but what I want to do is I want to start linking together all the pieces that we've learned through the Old Testament so that when I come to show you what happened at, say with me, Sukkot. That's the next festival. That's the fourth festival. When you see what happens, before I say what happens, I want to see you go aha before we get there, because that's what happened to me in Israel. And the covenant and Sukkot is what changed my life and increased my passion, if that's possible, for God's Word and what He's doing in our lives. So that's where we're going in 2 weeks. But it's only one page long. But if you're not familiar with your Old Testament, this is a good time to open up your Bible and discover that you have an index in the front, because you might need it. We're going to go to some odd places, but it's going to be important. So let's close in prayer. Father, we love You, and we thank You for the privilege of entering into Your presence through prayer. And I recognize tonight that prayer is a way that we communicate, but mostly a way that You shape my thinking, aligning my will with Yours. And I pray for each one of us that as we go through this week and the next week, that we would spend time in prayer aligning our wills with Yours, so that when we come back, that we too would experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives, that there would be a revival in each of our lives, that we too could go forward with great power wherever You have called us into our community. We look forward to spending our time in Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.